Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 17, Paragraph 1. They, whom God has accepted in His Beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved.
Thanks for joining us again in the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Sean Anderson, sitting in Perlocutor Twiss's chair, joined by Joel Wood, Kyle Bork, and Nathan Eshelman. Today we begin to open up chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints, which highlights the promise that God will bring our salvation to completion in Christ Jesus. We know this because of what God has already done to save us in Christ's finished work and in the Spirit's bestowal of Christ's work to His people. So with that, let's get started. So, wow, chapter 17, we are working our way through. We're really through the halfway point in terms of the confession. That's exciting.
In terms of chapters, I don't think in terms of paragraphs, we're quite halfway yet.
We got 20 more years to go on this.
All right, there you go. So let's start in with just a nice definition, a careful definition. How do we define perseverance of the saints? Audience.
Well, I think a brief definition is that the perseverance of the saints is that biblical doctrine wherein we see that all the elect of God will be brought through the trials and temptations of this life into the fullness of their salvation in the life to come. That the work that God completed in them, strike that, reverse it. The work that He began in them, He will complete in them.
Would you men say that there's a difference between the articulation of what's often referred, often used when defining perseverance of the saints as this phrase, once saved, always saved. Is there a difference between once saved, always saved, and what the confession is laying out here for us today?
Yeah, I think there's a difference between once saved, always saved, and the Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved is, if you'll let me use the expression, is sort of a cheap Baptist knockoff of perseverance of the saints. Maybe a modern Baptist knockoff. But once saved, always saved really doesn't take into consideration the fruit of justification and whether that is evident in the life of one that professes to be a believer. You know, you'll hear, you can think of the famous Paul Washer sermon where he, tells all those youth group kids that they're going to hell. And he reminds them that just because they've prayed a prayer or signed a card or walked an aisle doesn't mean that they're in union with Christ. And once saved, always saved, often in discussion, is saying once you've done one of these things, walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, signed the card, that you're secure in Christ. Where the Reformed doctrine of perseverance of the saints says that flowing from your union with Christ and flowing from your justification is this fact that God is going to preserve you and God is going to cause you to persevere unto the end. And you will see the fruit of your justification in your life. So, the once saved, always saved, which I've called the cheap Baptist knockoff, you may not have any fruit or any evidence that you're in Christ. And, people will say, well, you can't judge whether they're safe because they did X. Where in a Reformed soteriology, where we have perseverance of the saints, it's flowing from our union with Christ, and we would point to those fruit that we bear as a believer that says this is evidence that you are persevering in Christ. I hope that's fair. Joel, maybe you you could respond to me on that, because you're often a little kinder to the moody college crowd than I am.
Well, I would say that at the heart of it, that is the understanding. You prayed a prayer, you signed a card, you made a decision, and so now you're good. But in being confronted with the extreme reality of that, I think there are many who know they should question that, but have been so indoctrinated in that teaching that they know there should be a question, but they don't know where to go from there. So I'm thinking of particularly a guy back home in the Buckeye State, came to my dad's church one night during revival meetings, walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, and stood in front of the church weeping for his sin, and never darkened the door of not just my dad's church, but any church to my knowledge since that day. Definitely not the rest of my growing up years and into college. He was not acting as a believer. And if you were to bring that guy's name up, people would say, well, yeah, they know that there's a disjointed thing there. They know that there's dissonance, that, well, if he really did mean this, then there would be some kind of change or some kind of fruit. But this just speaks to the power of the indoctrination that I've prayed that prayer. I have the date in the front of my Bible. I must be good. And yet, not knowing where to go from there when somebody's life does not exemplify in any way that that prayer was sincere or whatever. So I wouldn't necessarily push back against what you're saying. I'm struck by those who I know would want to question that, but they just don't even know how to question that. Because it's, you know, once saved, always saved. And the step to being saved is praying a prayer.
And I would add to that what I said, that, you know, when I say it's a cheap Baptist knockoff, I understand that there are like Reformed Baptists or solid evangelical Baptists that would have a doctrine of that they might call once saved, always saved, but it's actually, you know, a historic perseverance of the saints doctrine.
So what I hear you guys saying is that the once saved, always saved emphasis might be more of a man-centered approach or a man-centered emphasis, whereas perseverance of the saints is more focused on God's work. And once saved, always saved may look or be oriented to that event in the individual's life where they did something in response, as opposed to that event in history where Christ died on the cross, rose again for our salvation.
It's even a little more complex than that. It's not necessarily man-centered as much as it is man-initiated. And so man does something that then binds God in such a way that he has to save them. He has to take them to heaven because they did this thing one time. So it's I think sometimes in the Reformed camp we can oversimplify things and caricature them. There is a complexity to this that I don't think many who believe it have really thought through. They know God can save. They know that, you know, somebody seems to have humbled themselves. And I've heard folks add in truly, once truly saved, always truly saved. And so there are some who would want to nuance that to show there can be these seeming signs that the Spirit is working in someone, and yet it's not actually that. It is a human sorrow and repentance. It's not a Spirit-generated sorrow and repentance.
And not to make it more nuanced or complex, but maybe I'm about to. I think, too, the emphasis of the once saved, always saved. I grew up in very broad evangelicalism, and this is certainly what was taught to me growing up, is that I think it leaves salvation simply in the past tense. Once saved, always saved. It doesn't recognize that salvation is a comprehensive thing, biblically speaking. It's not just a single moment in time, but God continues to work out his salvation in our lives. Right, in a very real sense, we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And I think the once saved, always saved kind of just, it really relies upon the past tense.
So if perseverance of the saints really is emphasizing that future tense of God, that God will save us, and this paragraph describes what God will do for his people and to his people, then why does the paragraph begin with a list of things that he's already done?
So in case the list isn't in front of our listeners right now, the paragraph begins by saying, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and then it goes into this doctrine of the perseverance or preservation of the saints. And I think that's important because the doctrine that we're talking about here, being preserved or persevering, is really a continuation of what has begun. The Confession of Faith is using that well-known passage from Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, that he who began a good work in you is going to see it to its completion. And so when we begin to talk about perseverance or preservation, whatever, however you want to refer to that, this is not something that can be treated in isolation to other aspects of God's saving activity. So we've talked in times past about the order of salvation, and perseverance has a place within that order of salvation. And so the confession is reminding us that this is really the continuation of something that God has already begun to do in his calling us, in his further sanctifying us by his Spirit. Here is another related angle, you might say, of our salvation, is that God is going to keep those whom he has called and whom he is sanctifying.
And it's another delineating point between the biblical perseverance of the saints and the evangelical once saved, always saved, is that in once saved, always saved, the work God has done has made salvation possible. And now this person has tapped into it. What the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says is that God is making actual the salvation of his people. And so then, as Kyle just said, this follows through on God's prior action toward that individual.
So the confession does speak of those whom God has accepted in his beloved. And it says that they cannot finally, totally nor finally, fall away from the state of grace. So if someone was, as Joel was talking about, some people might not understand how to get at this sense of once saved, always saved. They don't like that language, but they do think that that there is something about the power of God that holds us in terms of salvation. They come to you and they ask, you know, help me understand this from the scriptures. Where would you go in the scriptures to help articulate and flesh out this idea that we cannot totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace?
Kyle has already mentioned the famous Philippians 1:6 verse that, you know, really this doctrine is built around in a lot of ways, that he who began a good work in you will complete it or perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, that idea that when God begins a work, a saving work within the lives of a sinner, that he's going to continue that saving work until the Lord returns, until we're called home, whichever would come first. And I think that the importance of that, like, I love what Kyle said when he talked about the question about the difference between once saved, always saved, and perseverance of the saints. And he said that once saved, always saved is always focused on something that happened in the past. And yet perseverance of the saints is something that looks ahead. It's not something that just says, Christ did something, therefore he's going to, you know, make good on what he promised years ago. It's no, that Christ has begun a good work in you, and he's going to continue that work until it's complete. Also, John 10, starting in verse 26, the Lord Jesus says, "But ye believe me not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." So we see that the Lord Jesus is giving encouragement to his church, saying that when this salvation has been given to his people, when his people are acknowledged to be among his sheep, when they hear his voice and they begin that following after him, that they're held tightly in his hand, and he says they're held in the hand of the Father, and that no one is able to take them from the hand of Christ or take them from the hand of the Father. And, you know, we could do a simple syllogism as well, and you could ask your hearer if they would be, you know, if they would qualify as any man, you know, and the answer is yes, of course, by basic logic. And, you know, so we can't take ourselves out of the hands of Christ, just like no one else is able to take us out of the hands of Christ. I think just giving a nice, comforting exegesis of these two passages can really give us a lot of encouragement in perseverance of the saints. Of course, as you ask the question, you know, maybe, you know, without presuming that the person believes anything concerning divine election, we would have to open that door as well and talk about divine election. So maybe just give them a few episodes of the Jerusalem Chamber from chapters on divine election, and then exegete the scriptures.
I would add to that Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is sometimes called one of the central chapters of the New Testament, certainly one of the most comforting for our assurance. And it comes at the end of Romans 6 and 7. In Romans 6, Paul is emphasizing who we already are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 7, for those familiar with that chapter, the Apostle Paul is grappling with who we are not yet and the fact that we still struggle with sin, that sin is still present, that victory has been promised us in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans 8, he comes in chapter 8, verse 1, with that wonderful comprehensive statement, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He's giving us this beautiful doctrinal conclusion that presently, now, and forever, for anybody in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And then what follows in Romans 8, and I follow the outline, I love the outline that Charles Hodge gave it in his commentary, there's really eight assurances as to why we can be certain that there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul builds his case until he comes to that really climactic moment where he talks about how we are more than conquerors and that there is nothing, even as Nathan stressed from John 10, in very similar language, that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think Romans 8 is so pivotal to this idea. And I know that there are passages that seem to hint that maybe we can fall away from grace. I think those chapters, those passages are a little more difficult, and we should interpret those in light of these more very plain, very clear passages, the ones Nathan has brought up, Romans 8, things like that.
Well, let's delve into some of that. Kyle, you mentioned that there are these passages that do seem to speak of falling away. And there are also other passages that give, you know, warnings of, you know, making shipwreck the faith, falling away, not entering into or stopping short of entering the eternal promised land, these kinds of things. How are we to understand those passages in light of the doctrine, the perseverance of saints?
Well, I think the warnings are present because of John's words in 1 John 2. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have remained with us. But they went out revealing that none of them were of us." There's this clear line drawn in Scripture between those who are of Christ, who are in Christ, and those who are not. And I think that brings the weight of the warnings and really even the presence of the warnings to, in that human experiential sense, to make certain that you are in Christ. And so as I was processing this, I started working through some questions to help just kind of systematically work through. First question, do the elect have an experiential reality of salvation? And the answer is yes. Can the reprobate experience a seeming salvation or seem to, for a season, be in Christ? The answer is yes. Can the elect fall away and become reprobate? No. We know that that is not possible. We'll see that more in this chapter. Can the elect seem to fall away and become reprobate and seem to become reprobate for a time? The answer is yes. I think Scripture addresses that. The confession summarizes that. Does God warn the elect to not operate as the reprobate? And that is yes. Will the warnings bolster the elect in their experience of salvation? And I believe that answer is yes. So I think the warnings come as a way to spur on the elect in that experiential reality of their salvation, to guard against the things that we'll see in the coming paragraphs that would hinder them in their full experience of what it means to be in Christ. So that's kind of the foundation or groundwork that I would lay, and I would be interested in hearing some more thoughts from you, brothers. I'm sure Kyle has a lot to say about this.
I like what you said, Joel, and I would add, a lot of this depends on how we understand the warning scriptures, the warning passages in Scripture. And I think we've used the illustration before that, and as you said, the warnings are actually one of the very ways that God preserves us. Just like when you go outside with your children, you warn them, as every parent does, don't go into the street. If you go into the street, you're going to get hit by a car and you're going to die. Now, no good parent is going to be standing there watching their children and allow them to run into oncoming traffic. We're going to make sure that we yank them back before that happens. Nevertheless, the warning is very real and it's present there, and it's intended to keep our children out of the street. And so these warning passages, I think, are in place as a very means that God uses to preserve us, to keep us in his grace. And we can't neglect that. We can't turn aside from those things. And those warning passages, you know, some of them need to be taken individually and worked through. So one of the ones that people often cite trying to prove that, well, you can fall out of grace and you can lose your salvation is Hebrews chapter 6. But I think commentators are very clear. There are very consistent ways to be able to interpret that passage, which does not demand that we lose our salvation, and to interpret that passage in a way that is in harmony with these other scriptures that we've brought up, where Christ says himself that he's not going to lose his own, that he's going to raise them all on the day of the Father's appointment. And so these passages do need to be taken one by one, and we need to look at them and figure out what is being said. But I don't think any of them demands an interpretation that says you can fall out of a state of salvation.
Well, and they simultaneously serve as a warning to the reprobate as well. You think about the wheat and the tares parable, that the tares are right in with the wheat. They grow up with the wheat. They form a head. And you think, you know, the warning to that field that harvest day is coming, that's not a threat to the wheat. The wheat are going to end up in the barn of the master. The tares will be the ones that will be, you know, separated out and thrown into the fire. And so there's a dual nature to the warnings. It's being voiced to one group that has both the elect and the reprobate present in them. And the warning to the elect is simultaneously a warning to the reprobate and spurs on the elect to cling to Christ and to keep hoping in him and find their souls persevered.
And how much more harsh will God's judgment be against those reprobate who received these warnings, who did not make sure and certain that they were clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ? It will double their condemnation.
Well, with that and talking about the importance then of these warnings in the life of the believer, as you men are working through preaching or even sharing the gospel in other contexts, how much do you give to bringing those warnings to bear on preaching or on sharing the gospel? In other words, do you actually pull those warnings out and bring them into your preaching or in your sharing the gospel?
I have no problem warning, particularly our young people, because it's amazing when you start talking to the young people of the congregation how much the older people start listening in on what you're saying, and reminding them that they need to be, pursuing Christ and loving Christ and utilizing the means of grace, that just because they are in the covenant community, just because they've been baptized, that this is necessarily guaranteed, for them. So I have no problem echoing those warnings in my preaching. It is a two-edged sword. As you warn the young people, the older people are reminded as well.
I think also with the warnings, it is important to give the warnings of Scripture in our preaching, but it's important that we would use those warnings not to abuse our sheep or to take comfort away from those who are tender in conscience or tender in their assurance. We don't want the bruised reed to be broken.
You know, Nathan, I appreciate what you've said, because you don't want to break the bruised reed or put out the smoking flax. And I think one of the things when you preach these warnings, and they definitely have a place in preaching, the warning passages are not few and far in between in Scripture. They occur often. And to be a faithful herald of God's word means we need to be warning young and old men and women of these very real realities. At the same time, I'm reminded what we've already talked about in our chapter on saving faith. And something that I remind my congregation of often is that saving faith yields obedience to the commands and trembles at the threatenings. When Christians find themselves slightly unsettled by these things and they find a certain trembling within them, that is a response of faith. And when those people are confronted with these things, I've often told my congregation, the people I'm most concerned about are the ones who hear the warnings and it goes in one ear and right out the other, for which these warnings mean nothing to them. And that's when I think you need to be concerned. But when members come to me and they say, that warning really shocked me, it really stirred me a little bit, that's when you begin to pastorally say, that's what it should be doing, because that's how saving faith responds to the threatenings.
Right. In one sense, the warnings are a catch-22, because, those that have no spiritual life, those that don't care, they'll hear those and still not care. And those that are the most tender in our flock, the ones that need to be comforted, they'll hear those, and sometimes it will shake them. So we need a lot of wisdom pastorally, and maybe this gets into why this is such an important doctrine, even for the comfort of our saints as well.
I think another common response is not caring, but responding in self-righteousness. Why would you say that to me? I'm good. And that is not a response of faith. We as believers, we hold the promises and the threatenings in balance all the time. We know, but for the grace of God, that warning applies to me.
Then, I mean, that's a very helpful conversation. In what ways do you think that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints has been or can be abused?
I thought this was a good question, Sean. And I, in addition to a lot of what we said earlier about once saved, always saved, and how that takes this truth and distorts it in certain ways, there were three other things that I thought of that hopefully aren't too much hobby horses, but you'll probably hear some things from me that you've heard before, both on the podcast and in personal conversation. I think one way that this is abused is Reformed perfectionism, which says, I'm elect, I'm saved, therefore I cannot sin since I live in Christ's perfection. And I think John had something to say about that in 1 John 1, that if you say you don't have sin, you just lied, which is a sin. It's kind of an ironic passage. I appreciate the irony. The second is Reformed license. I'm elect, I'm saved, therefore I can sin all I want. Or even my sin is seen as righteousness in God's sight, and God is glorified in that. And I think Paul had something to say about that in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? No, only he said it more strongly than that.
Right. That's an important one, Joel. I have a member of my congregation that, as a young Christian, was a member of an other Presbyterian church. Oh, other Presbyterian church. Other. Oh,
got it.
Presbyterian
church. Yep.
And he.
That's OPC.
Oh, man. That wasn't subtle.
Orthodontist. Go ahead.
Yeah. So he was a young Calvinist, used a lot of his liberty to sin, you know, drinking and smoking and eventually getting into other things.
And by drinking, you mean drunkenness?
I do. Okay. Yeah. And fell away for years, you know, and he said that in his mind, he was among other young reform guys where there was this culture of pressing the limits of liberty, and he was the one that fell away, you know, and was gone.
I think
for
another
years.
Abuse of this is to not, the danger is, even while we tell people they need to persevere, and even, you know, you think of Revelation and the number of times promises are made to the one who overcomes, it is easy to take our eyes off of Jesus. And you know, in some ways, this is the whole point of the book of Jude. Jude's one of my favorite books. And Jude, in his short letter, writes about all these tragedies of the people who were saved out of Egypt, and yet God still destroyed those who did not believe. Jude gives the example of fallen angels who couldn't keep their positions of authority. He talks about Cain, and he talks about Korah, and he talks about Balaam, and he gives all these examples of those who did not persevere. And he comes then near the end of his letter to say, but you keep yourselves in the faith. And of course, the natural response is, if they couldn't, how can I? If the angels in heaven couldn't keep themselves, what hope do I have? And then Jude closes with that phenomenal doxology, now to him who is able to keep you and to present you without blemish before the presence of the glory of his Father with great joy. Right? Perseverance is intended to also encourage us to keep our eyes on the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so even as we see that it is a call to overcome and a call to wrestle and strive and run the race and do these things, we do them as those whose eyes are fixed on the one who alone is able to keep us.
And that brings me to my third one, which is Reformed obsession. I'm elect, I'm saved, but I'm still a sinner, so I must be doing something wrong. And this is the one that runs rampant in Reformed Facebook groups. I am exhausted by the little tiny questions, and I always point people to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market asking no questions for the sake of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it.
And that's always your ethical answer, right?
Don't ask questions. Just do it. What I tell them is, it's okay to stop asking questions sometimes. How many marriages are we going to watch disintegrate because the husband is like a dog on a bone about the next little thing, the next little thing, the next little thing, and his wife's popping out babies and she's always doing something wrong and she's not covering her head, so now she has to have her head covered, and now it's not covered enough, and now it's not covered with the right color cloth, and now it's not covered with the right color cloth that's long enough, and the marriage disintegrates. Wouldn't it be better to be reformed two or three steps back and have your covenant of marriage be maintained than to drag your wife through this constantly self-condemning obsession with what it means to be reformed by the color pencils your kids use in homeschooling or unschooling or whatever? And Nathan would remind us black Ticonderoga is the only option. But then the question comes, the hexagonal pattern or the Triconderoga that's three-sided. Which one of those is more Trinitarian in nature? But just the constant droning questions that rob people of their joy of salvation. And it becomes obsession. And it many times is linked into this doctrine of perseverance, and it starts weighing on what Kyle was saying, and that's why I jumped in with my third point here, is that, you know, if they couldn't, what can I do? And so, you know, it's up to me. That becomes the conclusion that they reach. It's up to me, and I've got to figure this out. And you see them spin out into all kinds of obsessions and legalisms that destroy faith and destroy homes and destroy Christian joy.
So if we're supposed to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as you were saying, Kyle, then what is the responsibility of the Christian in light of this doctrine of perseverance? What are we supposed to be doing?
We do see in the scriptures that in concert with these promises that Christ will keep us, that God will preserve us, that we will overcome, we do see, in concert with those promises, a spirit-wrought, grace-wrought responsibility, that we are to be those who overcome, that we are to be those who run the race with diligence, that race that is set before us. And so perseverance and this doctrine of the preservation of the saints is not intended biblically to make us sit down and be passive in the Christian life. It's actually intended to motivate us to live our lives and to combat the flesh and the world and Satan as those who truly are more than conquerors. And we need to live that out in the Christian life. You know, if, for instance, I've heard the illustration before, and I think it's a decent illustration. If a general on a battlefield is able to infallibly know that his army is going to take the battlefield that day, that becomes a tremendous encouragement to storm the battlefield, to go and do what soldiers are supposed to do with the promise and the assurance that I will be preserved and ultimately I will be victorious. And really, that's what this doctrine is intended to do. It's intended to motivate us and to stir up the grace that is within us to conquer, to run the race, to not wrestle in vain or aimlessly, as the Apostle Paul says, but to really live the Christian life that we've been called to live.
Yeah, I love what Kyle just said. I think perseverance is so connected to assurance. You know, we may not initially think of it that way because we see it as something so far down the road, but it is connected to our assurance now. And I think another aspect of the helpfulness of this doctrine connected to our responsibility is that if the believer is confident in his or her justification, he or she can focus on other things. He can focus on one's sanctification, can focus on one's good works, can focus on one growing in the relationship with Christ. Without assurance, we're constantly going back to the question, am I saved? Without a strong doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that can easily push us back into that question. So I think that it's important for us and helpful for us because it helps us to build on the fact that we are in Christ rather than constantly asking whether we are in Christ.
Well, finally, we have a lot of listeners who have children, and I've been thinking about communicating these truths to children, to our kids. How ought a parent to communicate, or what would be helpful for a parent in hearing how to communicate this truth to their children?
I think when you shepherd a child's heart.
Oh,
I know.
You should write a book by that name.
Start with baptism in it, though.
Yeah. Yes. Sorry, I didn't mean to trip you up. Go ahead.
Trip you.
You know, each child is going to be very different. I'm the father of five, and each of them respond to these things differently. And parents need to be very sensitive to that. They need to be very sensitive, just like pastors need to be sensitive to a congregation. Who are those who are a little more tender in conscience, and who are those who need a bit of a beating, you know, a nice grace-filled beating? And as parents, you need to discern that. Which aspect do I really need to, what angle do I need to come at this with one of my particular children? I have a daughter who has an extremely sensitive conscience, and who even at an extremely young age was wrestling with questions of assurance and would be up all night wondering, you know, where's my hope? Where's my salvation? And parents need to very tenderly deal with that and remind them of the glorious promises that Christ is the one who keeps you, and you're safe and you're secure in him. I have another child who's not the most sensitive human being I've ever met. Probably more like their father than their mother. I don't know.
Kyle Jr., huh?
before I get myself in trouble here. And I think it needs to be stressed sometimes a little more with that child, some of the warnings that, look, these things are very real and you need to be taking these things very seriously. And so I think that type of sensitivity, parents need to be very careful. And that doesn't mean to truncate the message of Scripture. It doesn't mean to have an unbiblical balance or an unbiblical emphasis, but it is just learning how to bring God's word to bear on a child's heart in a way that is helpful and understandable to them.
Hey, thank you so much for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber today. And we hope that you benefited from our conversation. Again, we want to just remind you of the resources that are available to you. And you can go to Facebook. You can go to our website, JerusalemChamber.com. You can follow us on Twitter. With all of that, let's continue the discussion together as we look forward to those final words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.